As Marianne mentioned, we begin the church calendar this year. Today, rather, the church calendar begins again as we come to this season of Advent. And throughout the Sundays of Advent leading up to Christmas Day, we're going to spend time reflecting on various themes that come to us from Isaiah chapter 40. And each one of those messages will in some way speak to our desire, our longing for more. Isaiah chapter 40 is our text, the first 8 verses this morning, and I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40. This is the word of God. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Thus far our reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all have longings and desires and wants, don't we? We yearn for things, for experiences, for memories, and perhaps at a most basic level, what most people are longing for is happiness. But happiness, as we grow older, we quickly find is quite fleeting, fleeting indeed. Happiness depends on a lot of external circumstances. It comes and it goes. Preacher and author John Ortberg tells a delightful story about our longing for happiness. He writes, when we take our children to the shrine of the golden arches, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries or McNuggets and a dinosaur stamp, you're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children that they have a little McDonald-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in a Happy Meal. I try to buy the kids off sometimes. I tell them to order only the food, and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy of their own. But the cry goes up, I want a Happy Meal! And all over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate of a parent who would deny a child a meal of great joy. The problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off, and they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one. Remember that Happy Meal? What great joy I found there. Happy Meals only bring happiness to McDonald's. Ever wonder why Ronald McDonald has that cute little grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. When you get older, Ortberg writes, you don't get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. What are you longing for? I wonder if it's fair to say that most people in our culture have made the focus of their longings and their desires the accumulation of more expensive Happy Meals. That certainly is the sense that one gets during this season, the Christmas season, a longing for nicer, for newer, for more trendy, a longing for, and we can all fill out that sentence. What is it that drives countless of millions of people to buy tickets for a $500 million Powerball lottery when the chance of actually winning that jackpot is almost 250 times less likely than getting hit by a bolt of lightning? In a very real sense, it is a longing for more expensive Happy Meals. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this kind of longing is all bad. Wanting a new car or a new house or a nice vacation can be ways in which we experience the goodness of God through creation. And so these desires and these wants do all have their place. But I think most of us will quickly agree that these kinds of things can become the focus or the goal of our longings, that in the end, our sense of contentment and satisfaction when focused on these things will become very shallow indeed. Indeed, at the end of our days, when the heart rate monitor beside us flatlines, these longings will have gained nothing for us. And that's why in the end, most people are longing for more. Deep down, they know that a day will come when a flat line will appear in the heart rate monitor next to their bed. This is how the prophet Isaiah says it. All people are like grass. And you know what? Everybody knows it. Deep down, everybody knows that all people are like grass. Most every human being that has lived has a very real sense of their own mortality. Deep down, we know that we're like grass. In the grand arc of history, we are here today and gone tomorrow. Or perhaps in the infamous words of that 1970s Vancouver-based rock band, Trooper, a band that I quite liked when I was a teenager, we are here for a good time, not a long time. Another poet in the Bible, David writes in Psalm 103, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more." And because of this, we long for more. This Advent season, as we explore the themes of Isaiah chapter 40, we find the answer to the end of our longing, a longing for more. The first words that come to us in our text this morning are the words comfort, comfort. And we must notice who these words are addressed to and who these words come from. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Comfort, my people, says your God. These words come to us from the covenant God, the one who has established a relationship with his people. These words of comfort come from a God who loves his people. Without a doubt, in the broader context of this particular passage, this word of comfort comes as a word of reassurance, a word of consolation to the people of long ago. In fact, there was a time in the history of God's people there was a time when two very significant events took place. One event took place in the year 722 AD, when the northern kingdom of God's people, the people of Israel, experienced an invasion by the empire of Assyria, and their land was taken away. In fact, many of the people were taken away into captivity by that Assyrian nation. About 150 years later, the southern kingdom of God's people, the kingdom of Judah, also experienced an invasion by an enemy power, and this time Babylon had risen to world power, and they took God's people into captivity. Without a doubt, this history lives in the back of Israel's mind, and these were most significant events. For in the mind of Israel, in the mind of the ancient Near East, this invasion of an enemy power overtaking our land, destroying our temple, and dragging us off into captivity left God's people with the question in their mind, was this God that we serve too weak to save us? And the answer to that question, we read in Isaiah 1 to 39, as well as in numerous other books of the Old Testament. The answer to that question is that the exile of God's people, the captivity of God's people by foreign empires, was not because God was too weak to defend them, but it had everything to do with their sin and their disobedience and their misdirected longings to other gods, to other nations. To use the language of Samuel, a book that we just recently went through, God's people wanted kings just like all the other nations have. And so God gave them over to those kinds of kings, power-hungry kings who made alliances with other nations and their religions that drew people away from worshiping the one true God. The people neglected widows. The people neglected orphans. The people of God neglected justice. They lived for their own interests. They lived for their own comforts. They fulfilled their own wants and longings. They gave their allegiance to other authorities and other powers in their life so that they could get benefits and what they thought would be blessings from those other authorities and powers. They misdirected their longing for joy, for peace, for goodness, for blessing. They misdirected it to other powers, other gods, other authorities. And because of their sin, because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, God gave them over to their misdirected longings. And they became a captive to the neighboring nations and their gods. Friends, this morning I submit to all of us that among many in our culture, and if we're very honest with ourselves, we realize that that culture has gotten into our bones as well. I submit to you that there is a very real sense in which many in our culture are held captive by our longing and our desire for, as Ortberg puts it, more expensive Happy Meals. And you know what? In the same way that God gave his people over to their longings and their misdirected desires, God does that in our day as well. God gives us over to our longings and wants. It starts at a very young age, doesn't it? By the age of 2 or 3, children are learning about how certain toys and clothes connect closely with the characters of the television shows that they watch. And they figure out that if they have those toys and if they have those clothes, then their lives will be closely connected to these wonderful shows that they watch on television. By the time that they're teenagers, we find that as teenagers, our friends will be maybe more interested in us if we have the kind of style or the kind of things that celebrities on television have. It's a known fact that when a celebrity in pop culture dons a new style or has some new accessory, that sales will spike of those kinds of accessories within the pop culture scene, and more profits come in. As we grow older, maybe our senses grow dull to the aggressive way in which our wants are always being influenced and manipulated, but the message is constant. We want the best opportunities for our kids. We want them to have quality toys, quality skills, so that they can have quality options, go to quality schools, get a good job, find a good spouse, so that they can have a good quality family and live in a good quality neighborhood. We want lifestyles that give us comforts and conveniences, vacations and pleasures, and we're given the message that throughout our life, the more possibilities we have to consume these things, to consume experiences, to consume pleasures, to consume entertainment, the more opportunity we have in our life to consume these things, the happier we will be. We even have grown to consume relationships. Among a good number of youth in our culture, dating is kind of passé. This routine or this practice of dating and determining if a person could be a suitable spouse for a lifelong commitment, we put dating on hold and we're more in favor of what is often called hookups, just hooking up with other youth, other people who are interested in exchanging pleasure, consuming even relationships for our own benefit. I dare say that perhaps that has even entered into the marriage relationship. Marriage is good and fine as long as we get the benefits and the blessings that we need out of it. And the moment our lives are no longer flourishing in a marriage, then we put that marriage behind us and look for new opportunities. I dare say that in our culture, even religion itself is something we consume. We pick and choose which religious ideal might suit us more, whether it's a religion from an other country, whether it's a makeup of various religious rituals and practices. Even in our culture, religion and spiritual experiences themselves are things that we consume for the sake of our own satisfaction and fulfillment. We want, you see. We all live with a hole in our soul that we think will be filled with having the right things, the right experiences, the right pleasures. Call them more expensive Happy Meals. And at Christmas, perhaps more than in any other season of the year, our society loads up its calendars and its credit cards with all the things and experiences that it thinks will make them happy. We want. Cry out, the prophet says. Cry out. What shall we cry? Perhaps a fitting cry would be, is there more to life than this? Yes, there is, the prophet says. Yes, there is, to the people of Israel who found themselves under Babylonian captivity. When this word hit their ears, surely they were made to listen and hearken. Is God still on the throne of history? Is there more to life than captivity to the Babylonians? Indeed, there is. A word comes out and it announces comfort. It announces that the sins of God's people have been paid for, The captivity that they live in has come to an end. Cry out. What shall we cry? The Lord Himself is speaking into history. The Lord Himself is coming in all of His glory. Indeed, the captivity has ended. Whether it's a captivity to enemy nations like Babylon, whether it's a captivity to worldviews that suggest happiness comes through consumption, a voice announces, comfort, comfort. The captivity has come to an end. And we hear the prophet telling of precisely how this captivity will end. If Israel was led to think that this season of captivity, this season of punishment somehow had secured for them favor with God, that somehow they had paid the price of their sin through this captivity, the prophet is quite certain that is not the reason for the announcement. It is that God has done a new thing. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Let the whole world know that the glory of God is being revealed. There is no mountain big enough, there's no valley deep enough, there's no ground rough enough that can prevent what God wants to do by entering into the human situation and revealing His glory, the glory of the one and only. God has done a new thing. God is ending the captivity of His people. God has paid the price for her sin. And He stands before them and announces words of comfort. Comfort. And though surely those words contain meaning of reassurance and consolation, this is a deep comfort. This is a comfort that is much deeper than simply an absence of conflict kind of comfort. In fact, I think it is a comfort that comes very close to the kind of comfort that a confession within our church, the Heidelberg Catechism, speaks about in its very opening question and answer, one that a number of you will know by heart. A very interesting story. A friend of mine was taking a class at a seminary in Toronto, a class made up of people from Christians from a variety of different traditions. And at one point he was asking how many Baptists are here, and the Baptist raised their hand, and how many Pentecostals are here, the Pentecostals raised their hand. And then he says, let me show you something. I won't ask the CRC people to raise their hand, but I'll tell you what, this is how you find out how many CRC people are in this class. CRC folks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And about six people began answering the question. He says, yeah, we have about six CRC folks. The comfort that Isaiah announces, I think, comes close, very close, to the comfort that Lord's Day 1 speaks about in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question begins like this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins through His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the evil one. I tell you that is comfort, but there is more comfort than simply having our sins paid for. The Catechism goes on to say that my Father in heaven loves me so much that there is not even a hair that can fall off my head without the will of my Father in heaven knowing about it. In fact, the Catechism goes on to say that because I belong to Jesus Christ, He through His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life, and He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him forevermore. That is the kind of comfort that we long for, a comfort that knows we belong to God and that there is nothing in all of earth, no captivity is strong enough to take us away from His love, to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Comfort the prophet says. Comfort my people, says your God. And if any of you are wondering, when that day came that the glory of the Lord was revealed, and all humankind saw it or will see it, if any of you are wondering about that day, one of the gospel writers tells us that day has come. He says that the Word of God, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. The glory of God was revealed to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no more glorious a moment in all of history when God himself took upon him the punishment for our sin as he hung on a cross in Golgotha and announced that the captivity of my people has ended. Indeed, as Isaiah says, our lives are like grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And every single one of us who put our trust in the Word of God, that is Jesus Christ made flesh, may know that the deepest longings of our heart, the longings for hope, for meaning, for purpose, for satisfaction, for contentment, for joy, can only finally be filled by Christ. People of God, he has come into the world, and he is coming again. That is the celebration of our season this Advent. And may all of us together believe it and live it. Let's join together in prayer. In this season, where our culture teaches us that we should want more, in this season where our culture encourages us, influences us, commands us to find happiness in experiences and in things, in pleasures, Lord, we pray that the good pleasures and experiences and things that you give us will find their rightful place. We pray that in this season of Advent, in this season of Christmas, where we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the earth, may each one of our celebrations, may each one of our lives, may each one of our gatherings, may the activities that we are busy with, may each one of them in some way announce that the glory of the Lord has been revealed. Lord, may this Christmas season for all of us be marked with an external focus, a desire to shine your light, a desire to share your love, a desire to, in some way, reflect your glory to our world, in our neighborhoods, on the street corners, in places where there is deep longing, in places where there is hunger, where there is injustice, in places where there is despair. Let us together as your people reflect the glory of the Lord, the love of God for us. May our Advent season be characterized by a deep desire to reflect your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.